Well, this is the last sermon in the series, Helping One Another Heal from Hurt. And as we've gone through this series, we began with a scripture from the Old Testament, from Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 19. And it says this, "A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city." And it means once we're offended, once we're hurt in life, we tend to build walls because a walled city was strong. That's how the protection came about. And we tend to do the same thing. And it says it's hard to win somebody back once they're hurt. And the contentions are like the bars of a castle. The more we rehearse the heart hurt, the more we argue about it, the more we say, "I own it," it owns us. And we just hem ourselves in. And then weekly, before we've left, I've reminded us of something Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11. He said, "I know it hurts. I know it's heavy. I know what it's like to carry an offense. But listen, come to me. All of you who are weary and burdened, all of you are hurt, all of you been offended, all of you are carrying this weight, come to me and I will give you the rest that you're looking for." Now listen, For sure, at any point when we look in on any church, there's a percentage of the people who are the walking wounded. Most of the time, we're not all hurt at the same time, but we're all hurt sometime. And some of the time, the same people are hurt over and over, and they've never let go of the hurt, and the hurt governs their lives. But for sure, if you've not been hurt, you're going to be hurt. And if you would say, "You know, I've never needed anybody to help me," I would say you're in denial. I would say that's just a wall of defense. That's a way you keep people out. And probably you've built the bricks that high. Now, there's an old saying. I heard it way back in the 70s. The first time I heard it rang true, and it continues to ring true because it is a truth. And it says this, "The church is the only army that shoots its own wounded." And a lot of times when somebody has been hurt or somebody has caused hurt, we tend just to keep them at arm's distance. Not even that we mean to. It's not like we get in a group and say, "You know what? They're full of trouble or they're completely troubled. Let's leave them alone." It's just the way we are. Sometimes we don't know what to say. Sometimes we're afraid to, you know, take the first step. But somehow the church ends up abandoning the wounded soldier on the battlefield, and they're sort of left to their own. Now, if you'll look up here, I want to remind you of the whole premise of this series of messages on a practical basis. If you remember, I said these bricks represent hurt. And I say this, it's not like, "Well, there's a pile of hurt, don't touch it." See, hurt happens, we learned that. You're not going to have a brick, and then suddenly you're going to have a brick, and you're not even going to know where it came from. It's what you do with the brick that we've been working at. And it's very natural for us to put the bricks of hurt in our hurt bag. See, can you imagine, you know, this is a backpack. If everywhere I went, I had this burden with me. And see, when we get hurt, we don't let go of the hurt. We own the hurt. And then comes along another hurt, and we put that in the hurt bag. And another hurt, and we put that in the hurt bag. And like I've said, some people said, "I've got a train load of bricks. You know, my life is just full of hurt." And I've encouraged you week by week to say, you know, God has a place for our bricks, and it's not on our back. He's the one who bears our burden. And I've called this the grace, forgiveness, faith bucket. By grace, I mean this. The Bible says it's to the glory of a man to overlook a hurt. Sometimes it's hurt in, hurt out. We process it. It's done with. We put it in the grace bucket. Sometimes the hurt comes and we have to deal face to face and we work it out, and it's forgiveness. And so we let that one go. We work this one out. And then it's also the faith bucket. And by the faith bucket, I mean this. We learned last week that we are never in line to take vengeance. It's never ours to get even. It's never ours to say, you hurt me, so I'm going to hurt you. I'm going to show you what it feels like. See, it says that God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And sometimes it hurts that big, and we can't do anything about it, that we just yield it to God. But in the end, see, the idea is get rid of the bricks in your hurt bag and cast them all upon the Lord, for He's the one who cares for us. And so we've talked each week a little bit about the bricks and the bag and the bucket. Here's a rundown of what we've done this month as we have talked about people. The first week we talked about hurt people and their characteristics, and we really emphasized that verse, about building walls, and the more we contend with it, the more the bars hem us in. And then the next week I spoke about bitter people, and I said, you know, that strongholds in our life, when we let the bricks pile up and they get a hold of us and they won't let us go, that's a stronghold. And a stronghold will make you a spiritual vagabond, where you'll just be by yourself all the time. You're gonna want people to help you, but at the same time you're giving a message, don't help me, leave me alone. And people will, because that's the message we give off. And I'm not saying everybody in greeting time, you know, is bitter, but I am saying, I've had people come to church and say, nobody shook my hand, and I happen to have the advantage of seeing them sitting there, and if you sit there with your arms crossed and your head down, you know, the message is, leave me alone. And I think we're that way in life a lot, like, just leave me alone, I don't want to deal with it. And so we talked about hurt people and bitter people, and last week we talked about healed people, and what it is to be free, and what it is to not be governed by the hurts in our life. Well, today, we're taking a step further. And today's message is about helping one another become whole. It's a God assignment. See, it's not just about dealing with our own hurt. The Bible says we are called to help others deal with their hurt. It's a one another thing. In essence, today's message makes you a missionary. And it's a missionary that says this, hey, let me help you get the bricks out of your bag. Now that sounds worthy, doesn't it? But you know, I do think if we get the guts up and we venture forth even in faith, that more often than not, somebody comes along and says, you know, you got some hurt you want to deal with. You know, there's some offense in your life that's really consuming you. Would you let me help? I think upon first try, normally the response is, why don't you mind your own business? Am I right? I mean, look, isn't your brick bag heavy enough? You want to carry mine too? Why don't you mind your own bricks? And see, even in the church, sometimes we have a hard time. But that's not a surprise to me. You know why it's not a surprise? Not because of my observation of life, but because of what we already learned. An offended brother is hard to win back. In fact, it's harder to win a brother or sister back to the Lord, to the family, to the fold, to being a friend, than it is to take over a walled city. That's pretty hard. And then it says, and the contentions are like the bars of a castle. Like I say, the more you try, the more they dig in. But there's three things I want to say as we get started today, and they are these. First of all, hurt is a big word. Because when I say hurt, I don't just mean that you have hurt feelings. I mean sometimes hurt digs deep, and sometimes hurt doesn't just come from what others have said or done. Sometimes hurt comes from our own sinfulness, our refusal to repent, and we want the whole world to change, and then we get an attitude because the world's not blessing our sin or our stance. And so when I say hurt, I mean offense. Have you been offended? Hurt's a big word. I'm talking about offense, either intentional or unintentional offense. Maybe you've been spoken against. That's a hurt. Maybe you've been left out continuously. Maybe you've been sinned against directly or indirectly. Somebody just out to get you and they really kicked you in the shins. And somebody else said or did something they didn't even know they did it. But it's still a hurt. By hurt, I mean the living with the unwelcome consequences of your sin and other people's sin. By hurt, I mean the bad news that comes your way and it seems like nothing's going to change. By hurt, I mean living with anger and resentment that affects your relationships, affects your decisions, and maybe even has affected your personality. And so see, if you got this big bag of bricks and along comes a guy like me that says, you know, I don't, maybe probably wouldn't say God told me to help you, but through a God assignment, I think, hey, I'm called to help him, help her, and I say, hey, could I help you deal with that hurt? You're probably going to say, what hurt? I don't hurt. Could I help you deal with that? I'm not offended. And see, so we have to admit we've got that bag of bricks before we can help ourselves or before anybody else can help. So understand that hurt is a big word. And when somebody's hurt, it has the capacity to control. And it requires spiritual healing. Next of all, I say, listen, it isn't easy. It's not going to be easy to try to help somebody. Because they put those bricks in there, one brick at a time, and the bag's full. And once they carry that burden, then the offended party, the hurt party, starts to keep score. And they say, you never had it as bad as I did. Nobody's ever done this to you like they did to me. And they just build the walls, and pretty soon they're making their own bricks. It's not just the legitimate bricks. They become a professional brick maker. And they keep adding to and adding to so they can build and build and build because they're trying to protect themselves from hurt again. And you're a threat. See, they've learned to protect their territory. And you're trying to enter in, and they say, no way, I don't want to be vulnerable again. See, when it comes to dealing with hurt, when it comes to real forgiveness, you have to be willing to become vulnerable again. And even in your mind, even on Sunday morning, even with biblical, you know, truth, you might say, I'm ready to do that, but doing it becomes a different thing. And so it takes some courage. It's not going to be easy to help someone unload their bricks. But the good news, it's possible. Why do I say it's possible? Because of what the Scripture says. It says, you know, a brother offended is harder to win back than a strong city, but you can overtake a city and you can overtake an offended brother with truth. Why would Jesus set the example he set? I mean, you know, we dug our own grave. Why didn't he just let us lay in it? Why did he bother? And see, we find lots of motivation. So we have a simple strategy today. Here's how we're going to motivate ourselves to reach out and help others become whole. We're simply going to dig through three questions: why, who, and how. Like, why should I try to help someone? I got enough problems of my own. I mean, why me? And then, who would ever step into that minefield on purpose? I mean, I've had enough of that. Why would I return and get hurt again myself? And then, how would you even go about dealing with someone else's hurt? So, I want to deal with the why first, and there are four answers to the question why. The first one comes from Proverbs 18 and verse 24. And Proverbs 18, 24 says this: a man of too many friends comes to ruin. That's the New American Standard. Other versions say a man of many friends. Some say if you want to have friends, be friends. I sort of like the New American Standard. It doesn't mean you can have too many friends. It means you can't have too many best friends. You can't be everybody's best friend, and everybody can't be your best friend because of the contrast that's made. It says you can have lots of friends, but somehow in life, pay attention, there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. My friend in Thailand, when he tells me something he thinks I don't want to hear, and when he preaches and tells people something they don't want to hear, he just says, I'm being faithful to your life. And you get it. because I'm just telling you, it's because I care about you. This is something you need to know. This is something you need to understand. And so there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That says sometimes friendship, committed friendship, is stronger than family relationships. It's not a diss on brothers. It's not saying like nobody's, you know, faithful to their own family. It just says sometimes even when family can't help you, there's a friend that'll be there. So sometimes in the depth of trouble, in the depth of rejection, even when it's our own fault, even when we've built our own wall, in the middle of it all, there's this flesh-on friend who in the pattern of our Savior shows up in the midst of and in spite of all of our trouble and all of our hurt. And He says, I'm here to help. Jesus compared friendship to His greatest sacrifice. He said this in John 15. He says, greater love has no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. And He goes on to say, and I call you friends. And so there's part of the answer of why, because committed friendship runs deep. It doesn't give up. Even when all the hurt is there and the wall has been built, the friend says, look, I've got to help you. You've built your own prison. There's a story from World War I that I'd like to share with you, and it goes like this. It says, horror gripped the heart of a World War I soldier. While caught in a trench with continuous gunfire blazing above, Jim, Private Jim, witnessed on the battlefield before him his lifelong friend being wounded. And the soldier asked his lieutenant if he could go and rescue his fallen comrade. But before an answer could even be given, Jim found himself racing out in the midst of enemy fire, out in the land between the trenches, on mission to rescue his friend. And somehow, miraculously, he managed to reach him and put him up on his shoulders. And even after taking a hit, he brought him back to their company's trench. And as the two of them stumbled into the trench together and fell to the bottom, the officer checked the wounded soldier. And he looked kindly to Jim and he said, Jim, I knew it wouldn't be worth it. Your friend's dead. And now you're wounded. And who knows if you'll even make it. And Jim said to him, sir, it was worth it. And his officer said, what do you mean worth it? Your friend is dead. Yes, sir, the private said, but it was worth it because when I got to him, he was still alive. And he said, Jim, I knew you would come. And I just think that illustrates for us. See, we've abandoned so many to their hurt and their offense and even to the consequences of their own sin, and we're letting them lay out in the battlefield. And we're saying, not me, not me. That's the preacher's job. That's somebody else's job. Well, I just want you to think that Jesus said there is a friend. There's greater love, no greater love, than a man lay down a life for his friends. And the Old Testament says there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. So in your life, listen, you're probably thinking this way. Do I have a friend like that? That's how egocentric we are. That's not what this message is about. You ought to be thinking, am I a friend like that? Not who's going to rescue me, but who needs rescued by me. The second why comes from Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10. It's a passage we studied a little bit the first week, and it's simple. It says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. And it just means one is the loneliest number. You try to do it by yourself, it's hard. In fact, the end of that passage says, you know, a strand of three cords is not easily broken. Like, three's better than two. Two's better than one. Three's better than two. You don't want to be all by yourself, but look at the next verse, verse 10. It says, if you have a friend, if one falls down, his friend can help him up. And pity the man who falls and no one is there to help him up. And that, so that's another answer to the question, why? Because everybody needs a hand up once in a while. Am I right? See, if we think, I don't need anybody, I've never needed help in my life, like I say, I think you're in denial, you're living in your own world, you need to humble yourself and say, you know what, I do need God's people once in a while. The third why comes from Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. And it says this, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, and I might say if a man is overtaken because of a trespass, against him, one he did himself, one that was done to him, if he gets snowed under by hurt, by sin, by offense, the ones of you who are what? Spiritual. Restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Considering yourself, unless you end up where he is. Now bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I mean, we're told. It's a command that we bear one another's burdens. We do not have permission to abandon anyone in the battlefield. When they're hurt, it's a command that we go rescue them. But look at what it says. It's the spiritual people that are going to obey. The spiritually mature do go to the rescue of others. It's not like they must. They just do it. The spiritually immature are caught up in their own territory and overly concerned with things being, you know, just and fair for their own advantage, and they would never have the time or even have the thought toward helping another one be done with the hurt, the sin, and its consequences. And so far we have said why? Because committed friendship runs deep. Why? Because everybody needs a hand up once in a while. And why? Because spiritual people always take the first step, always take the risk. See, that's faith at work. And wouldn't you say it's risky if you said, I've got to talk to my daughter-in-law, my son-in-law, my wife, my husband, my mom, my dad. I've got to talk to him. That's a risk, isn't it? I mean, you're taking the chance of things blowing up in your face, but it's the spiritual people who will follow through by faith. And before we're done today, I'll give you some pointers on how we do that. And then the fourth why comes from 1 Peter 4 in verse 8. And Peter says this, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. It's an active love. It's a love that won't give up. It's a love that is valid and real. Keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. And so we see the why there is because love is the air we breathe. Now let me talk about that verse for a few moments. Loving one another through hurt and through sin is what makes the church different from the world. Or at least, it should make the difference. This love is genuine love, fervent love. It's a love which goes all the way. And it has behind it, listen, the two ideas of being stretched and straining. It's like the runner in a race who has every muscle tensed, and he's passing off that baton to the next fella. Well, I guess you pass it off back here, and this guy's reaching for it, you see. That's the idea. One more, just one more inch. I'll take my love just that much further. And it's straining. Do you know what it says? It says, as we're competing for the prize, we interrupt our own race in order to help the guy who's fallen along the way. And in the Christian race, you've got to remember, it's not a sprint. It's not like you and I are competing and whoever crosses the finish line first goes to heaven. It's a marathon where you're competing against your own time and all who've crossed the finish line win. But it's saying, look, I don't got to get there in, you know, so many hours. Mile two, I stop for 15 minutes to help a guy. And mile four, I stop for a day. And see, that's the idea behind this, that it says you will put your love on the line in order to help a brother who has fallen. And that's true love. Love, you see, puts another spiritual good before our own. And when we do that, we need to understand we might be treated unkindly or ungraciously. First, by the person we're trying to help. And secondly, by the Pharisaical types who are watching in the wings, whose primary gift is criticism. But they're blind guides. They're whitewashed tombs. And you just have to know, you cannot live to please everybody. You need to live to please God. And so when you are loving and you're being stretched and you're straining, you've got to do what God called you to do. There's risk involved. Even if you get bit or scratched, back to the cat in the corner idea, and even if those who are watching say, I knew you shouldn't have done that, that'll never work. You tried again? How's that work? Don't you ever get wise? And I just remember, while we were yet sinning, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to get good enough. He didn't wait for us to say, I'm ready now. He did it in spite of, you see, all that we were heaping upon ourselves. Now, the last part of that verse, I think, can be a little confusing for people because it says, love covers a multitude of sins. Wrongly interpreted, but easily, it just means just love everybody and forget about sin. That is not what it means. Here's what it means, that love is the covering for the ongoing effects of sin. It means love sees through the ugliness of sin and the harsh effects of sin, and you begin again. It's love that's the glue that lets it happen over and over and over and over again. You see, it is love that makes us 70 times seveners and second milers. How many times do I have to forgive? How many times do I have to work through this? And Peter said, you know, how about seven? That's a good number. And Jesus, how about 70 times seven? So working it through covers it. It covers it so much that there is no divisive effect that remains. That's what love does. In my mind's eye, here's what I came up with. Here's what came to me. In the end, love digs a grave and buries past sin. Because once it's dealt with, it's over and done with. And see, that's what love does. It covers the multitude of sins. And just think about that. Think of a family, maybe one family member has been absent, you know, from family gatherings for 12 years. And then they get the bricks out of their bag. And relationships are restored. And Thanksgiving comes. And they show up. And nobody can imagine how wonderful it would be. But it's the greatest day ever. And everybody's happy. It just plain feels good. And that's what it means. It's love. It's love that got them from here to here. And all the past doesn't matter. It's all gone. Because love covers over a multitude of sins. So let's move on from why to who. And I want you to open your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 17, as we talk about who. And in Matthew chapter 20, we're going to find that who would step out to do this? According to what we'll learn here, it would be the kingdom-minded servant-slave of Jesus. It's not going to be the casual Christian. It's not going to be the person that says, well, you're a church leader, you must do it. Some church leaders do, some don't. Some people who are never church leaders do it. Just because the Spirit's in them and the Word's in them and they follow the Lord. But let's pick up in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 17. It says, now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, and by the way, that's an altitude going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and he said to them, now listen, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man, that's me, will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and they'll condemn him to death. This is the time, guys. I'm going to be put on trial. I'll be condemned to death. and they'll turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and on the third day he'll be raised to life. He just says, I just want to remind you what's about to happen, fellas. I've told you before. I've hinted at it. I've told you and told you not to talk about it. I've told you and told you to talk about it. Now it's here. Verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus. Now surely some time passed between verse 19 and verse 20. Word got out to James and John's mother that they were going to Jerusalem and Jesus was going to get killed. Whether they told her, whether she was nearby, we don't know. But anyhow, she got to thinking, you know, well, if we're going to Jerusalem and they're going to give you up and you're going to be crucified and died and then raised, I think my boys have done a good job for you, Jesus. It says she came to Jesus with her sons. See, it wasn't like on the side. They came with her. Maybe they said, I don't want to ask them. I don't want to, Mom, you ask them. You know how that works, don't you? Get your mom to do it. She usually will. Okay? Or maybe she was just a proud mom and says, hey, I've watched all these disciples. I think my two are, you know, head and shoulders above. So you need their help, Jesus. I don't know how it worked. But anyhow, kneeling down, she asked a favor of Jesus. She said, hey, could you do me a favor? You know how that is, right? You don't want to answer a question like that because you don't know what the favor is. And over the years, I've caught on to say, well, tell me what you want before I say yes. Okay. Yeah, I'll help you, but can you loan me $300? I need it right now, you know. Well, I said yes, so you got to watch. But anyhow, she said, can I ask a favor of you? And he said, what would you like? And she said, would you grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right hand and the other at the left in your kingdom? Now, I want to remind you, you could read about James' martyrdom in the book of Acts, and you could read about John's, the only disciple who wasn't martyred. We leave him in the book of Revelation, exiled to the Isle of Patmos. They did pretty well in life, but I think it's interesting because her request, I mean, the Bible says, in heaven, Jesus sits where? At the right hand of the Father. And she said, could one sit on your left and one on your right? Well, if somebody's on his left, that they're taking God's place, so to speak. It's just an interesting request. Have you ever thought about that? Okay, I don't know that she had, we don't need God in mind. I just think she wasn't thinking, just like us sometimes. But she says, hey, could they get some kind of honor in your kingdom? And he said, you don't know what you're asking. Jesus said to her, what's it say? To them. I think to all three of them. I think the cat was out of the bag, so to speak. These guys understood. Maybe they were behind it. Just said, I'm not sure you know what you're asking. And he says to them, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? Can you go through what I'm going to go through? And they said, we can. And he said, you will. You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared by my Father. So there's 2 out of 10. Now, when the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Like, who do you guys think you are? I mean, if Peter asked that, we could understand, because Peter put his foot in his mouth a lot. Okay? John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, you know, this is out of character. What were you thinking to say you're more important than us? However that worked out. And it says, Jesus then called them all together and said, listen, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. He says, you know what it is like to have a spirit of authoritarianism, you see, in the government or in the church. Somebody that rules ex cathedra out of the office, out of their title. He said, you know how the world does that. But look at what he says in the next verse. He says, not so with you. That is not how we operate. You don't need a position in the kingdom. One of you is not better than the other. Instead, in this kingdom, whoever wants to become great among you will become your servant. And whoever wants to be first will be your slave, must become your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so it's going to be the kingdom-minded servant slave who stops worrying about their title, their name, their reputation, their hurts, that could say, I'm going to get out of my own way and I'm just going to serve the Lord with no notice. Not in pattern of the disciples so much, but in pattern of Jesus himself. And he says, you know, get low. John the Baptist said, I need to become less that he might become more. And so if we can't see ourselves as God's servants and God's slaves for the sake of his glory, we're probably never going to venture out to help somebody. And then who? I want you to go to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. And we'll find out from this passage in the end, who's going to go? Who's going to help? It will be the merciful peacemaker. It'll be the servant slave who just does it because he must do it, and Jesus did it, and it'll be the merciful peacemaker. In the Beatitudes, picking up in verse 3, as we go through the Beatitudes, I want you to picture a ladder in your mind. And the first rung of the ladder is the characteristic on verse 3. The highest rung of the ladder is verse 10. And I want you to know that these sayings are connected one to another. They're not standalone sayings. They actually are the process of what happens when God spiritually cleanses us and fills us and uses us. I think it's the process of being born again. But I also think it's the process of renewing ourselves unto God over and over. Sometimes we have to go down a few rungs to get back where we need to be. And so the word blessed, I like to say it this way, spiritually attuned, seeing it like God is seeing it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you've never been broken, you'll never perceive the kingdom. And so coming to Christ, serving Him is not about, you know, becoming a better man or a better woman. It's not about starting to go to church. It's not about memorizing the Ten Commandments or the name of the disciples. It's not about getting a degree to hang on the wall. See, coming to Christ begins with your own spiritual bankruptcy. And you have to see your way has not worked. Now we're building towards something. We're building toward, see, verse 9, becoming a peacemaker. But you don't just say, which one of those am I? Everybody has to be put through, you say, I picture one of those old wringer washers, you know, that you ran your wet clothes through and they come out smashed and sort of dry on the other side. We have to be put through God's wringer, so to speak, if we're going to be real. So it begins with brokenness, and then brokenness leads to sadness. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It means we mourn our sin, our sinfulness, the people we've hurt, the deeds we've done, to say, you know what? I thought I was having fun, and all I was doing was throwing acid. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The ones who have the world coming to their door are the ones who have humbled themselves. They're not so concerned about their name, their reputation. They're willing to be who and what God wants them to be. They present themselves as a lump of clay on the potter's wheel. And then blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We get broken, we get sad, we get humble, and then we get a new appetite. We say, I used to pursue this, this, and this. Now I'm hungry and thirsty for righteousness. And when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will be spiritually filled, which leads to becoming merciful, inward to outward. Blessed are the merciful, they'll be shown mercy. And see, that's the first spark of being a peacemaker. You got broke. You got sad. You think it's over. I can never be put back together. You say, Lord, I can't. You can. He's the potter. I'm the clay. He starts making us and molding us just how He wants us to be. And all of a sudden, it's like, I like this. I'm going to pursue this more. I'm going to dine at that table more often. And then all of a sudden our lights come on like, you know what? That guy that I thought was a jerk, that guy over there that makes his own life hard, that woman over there that just, she's got so many bricks, I don't even want to be around. And then we think, you know what? They need what happened to me. That's all. And we start to have mercy and we look at those people to say, you know what? You're hurt. You're offended. You're lost. You're blind. You're deaf. And I know the answer because it's working in me. But it's not about me. It's about Him. And so we become merciful, see, mercy-minded, and then we say, pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. They'll see God. Those who are dedicated to the one thing, the servant and slave of the kingdom. See, the ones who are pure in heart, they believe God can change anything. They see God everywhere. It doesn't simply mean they die and go to heaven and see God. It does mean that. But it means if you're pure in heart, after you've been broken and sad and humbled yourself and dine on what God has to offer and start to show mercy, then all of a sudden it's like, you know what? God is everywhere. He is amazing. Guess what God did today? That's what it means. And then it says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be known as God's kids. And it's about vertical peace and horizontal peace. I think we have a false idea of what it means to be a peacemaker. I think lots of times we think a peacemaker is simply someone who is tender-hearted and they just want everybody to get along. And people who have that definition of peacemaking, being a peacemaker, I think a lot of times it's sad because they just become a sad person because people don't get along and people don't want God. But the peacemaker, the true peacemaker, has proactive courage that says, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to help them get out from under their hurt, their offense, their sin. In fact, when somebody just wants to be the person that has the poor me's because nobody wants to get along, they actually become counterproductive. And they may have a good inward desire, but they take no faithful action. And then how do we do it? We've talked about why. We've talked about who. Now let's talk about how. I boiled it down to two very simple things. Here's how we do it. We turn our love to action and our faith to work. See, Jesus said this in John chapter 13. He says, a new command I give to you. You go love one another. It's not like some of us love one another. He said, you go love one another with the all-sacrificing love that of which I've loved you. The one who has the benefit of the beloved in mind. You go love people. Go be a lover. And see, when somebody's hurt, somebody's offended, somebody's built that wall, we love them so much, we will continue to love them. And listen, we check out so fast. Oh, I still love them. They just need to take the first step. They just need to get up. That's not what it says. You actively love them. It's love isn't an emotion only. It's emotional, but it has action involved. And he says, as I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this, the world will know you're my disciples if you love one another. And so turn your love into action. And turn your faith into work. James chapter 2 and verse 26. James says this, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without work is dead. Now think about that. The leaves, what do we have left? A cadaver. And James says you can be full of all kinds of unacted out faith, and you're just a spiritual cadaver. But put some breath in it. Go to work for God. Step out there in faith. Faith is the motivator. You go by faith. You take the risk. And as you go, know that that is really what faith is. It always includes work. So I want to conclude by giving you some practical steps in your going forth, and then look at one last scripture today. So, I want you to think about this. I'm guessing there's 70 people, 75 people here. What percentage of the people in this room do you think will actually follow through in trying to help someone else get the bricks out of their bag? You don't need to shout it out. I just want you to think about it. I just want you to think about how you would say, I could do that if, or if you knew my wife, or if you knew my circumstance, or isn't that your job? I think there's lots of fallout between now and actually doing it. But just think about how many would really do it. And then I want us to get the view off of what everybody else might or might not do. And I just want you to think about, would you do this? Has God, you know, given someone to you that they need? It's like this. They have fallen and they need a friend to help them up. And I'd say, what's so hard about that? Wouldn't we all say, well, I'll do that? Now the trouble is, they might not want the help getting up. See, that's where we start to rationalize and we back off and back off and back off. And, I mean, they've closed the door and locked it sometimes. But God still gives us those assignments. So if you're going to accept the assignment, the very first thing I would say everybody must do is, first of all, pray and ask God and then listen. Have God give you, you know, the scenario, and you need to, in your own mind and heart, name the offense, name the hurt, say what really happened. Make sure you're not being, you know, too subjective and saying, I'm going to show them how wrong they are, how right. That's not what it's about. It just says, how far in the ditch have they gotten and how did they get there, and has the thing caved in on them since? Make sure that you know. You ask God, how do I go? What do I say? And then listen to what God says. In other words, discern the scenario. What's going to happen? I'm going to go to their house. I'm going to invite them to my house. We're going to have a cup of coffee. I'm going to meet them at church between first service and second service, whatever it might be. Because listen, you can plan it out, but if you never follow through, they'll just get more bricks in their bag. The burden will be heavier. And listen, it's not for your benefit. It's for their benefit. And it's for God's glory. And then I simply say, now, once you've prayed it up and thought it through, listen to what God has said, then you obey and go. That's the flesh to flesh, face to face, real people meeting. And then when you get there, here's some things I would say that are necessary. First of all, help him or help her understand. You need to agree, and that might even resolve it, to say, look, you've been carrying this so long, and I really think, you know, you've had this attitude because our dad said this, and they're like, wait. That's not what I'm upset about. But establish, you know, what the hurt is. Come to terms. And then you need to speak the truth, but you need to speak the truth in love, according to the Word. See, I think we're good at speaking in love. What we perceive to be love, that means don't really speak about it. That means, you know, sidestep it. That's not what love is. We speak the truth, we speak it in love. We explain to somebody, I mean, get your own book bag and take a brick and get a bucket and just say, here's what I see, you're carrying this burden and you don't need to. And here's where it started. Or how did it start? How can I help you get past this? And then thirdly, teach biblical freedom. If you go on the internet and just put in, you know, helping others heal, whatever it might be, you could get resources from every place. And some of the practical steps might be good, and lots of them don't have anything good to say. But you need to teach biblical freedom, because this is a spiritual problem at the root. It's not simply about, you know, psychological terms and learning how to get along and just saying, okay, it's better now. It's about biblical freedom, and we rely on the presence of the Holy Spirit. Rely on the Holy Spirit's presence. Jesus said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. He said, when I do leave, I'm sending another comforter. And the Holy Spirit is our comforter, our counselor, our convictor, and our guide in life. And if you've ever gone witnessing that kind of peacemaking, you know how it is. You verses come out of you didn't know you had. And God gives you things to say and illustrations that you say, I didn't think I was ready, and God carried me through. The same thing's going to be true here. Somewhere in the middle of that defense, they're going to look at you and they're going to see, instead of your eyes, they're going to see your heart and say, you know what, he really does love me. She really does love me. And they're going to melt. And they're going to say, I have been holding on to this so long, and I've wanted to let go. And you're the only one. See, you're my gem in the battlefield. You came. I knew you would come. And the Spirit will work, you know, for you. Call on the name of Jesus. Sometimes it's their initial salvation. Sometimes it's coming back to the Lord. Sometimes it's in our prayer. But there has to be the party of the Christ that joins you when you go. And you invite them. Would you forgive? Would you let go? Would you take the bricks out of your bag and put them in the bucket and offer to help and pray with them? And then even if they say no, even if they say I'm not ready, even if it, you know, the wall gets higher, follow up. Maybe you don't even bring it up the next time. You just say, hey, let's get a coffee. How you doing? You just keep building and building because love is that glue, and be a friend. Now, here are some benefits of winning back a brother. Remember, it's going to be hard to do because he's built walls. But it is possible. And when it happens, here's some benefits. First of all, there's vertical and horizontal restoration. They get back right with God and they get back right with people. They're back in the family. They're back in the friendship. They put your number back in their phone. However it is, back in the fold. And they're right with God. And it's like, whoa. And then spiritual freedom, true spiritual freedom is experienced. And there's nothing like it. To know, Romans 8:1, there is now no what? Condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And see, people who have bricks, they live in condemnation. They really don't seem to like the rest of the world, but it's themselves they really don't like. And they don't even know that. And it's because they live snowed under with that offense and that bitterness that builds and builds and builds, and they live under condemnation. But when they experience true spiritual freedom, it's somewhere they've never been. And it makes a good witness, a good name, a good witness and name for them to say, you know that woman at work? She has been so hard to work with for 5 years. Something happened to her. She is the nicest person now. And you might get that chance to tell them about it. Or it's a good witness for you that says, you know what, I know what's happening. I know how hard it's been, but you stuck in there. You were like Christ to him, to her. And it's a good name for the church and a good name for Christ and a good name for the Bible and a good name for God. It's just a plain good witness when we will help a brother get restored. And then it's contagious. So you get one of the bricks out of the bag, and then two, and then three, and pretty soon, you know, it's like, I don't want any of these anymore. And then God is glorified. Let's close today by going to the book of Luke in chapter 10, verses 30 to 37. You'll recognize this as the parable of the hurt man. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 30. It says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Remember, Jesus was going up to Jerusalem in altitude. This time in the story, the man's coming down from Jerusalem in altitude, down to Jericho. Now, this is a story. He's going down the road, and he fell into the hands of some robbers. And they stripped him of his clothes, and they beat him, and they went away and left him half dead. Now, I'd have to say that hurts, right? I mean, they beat this guy up, gave him a bloody nose, laceration over his eyes, left him in his underwear along the road. That hurts. And a priest happened to be going down the same road. God's man. the visible God-man. He's the visible man who is God's man. He's going down the road. You could say that's Pastor Bob. I'm not a priest. We're all priests. But, you know, the guy that's the most visible that serves God, Pastor Bob, or it could be Pastor Jake, but I don't want to make bad light on Jake. I'll just make it on me. A priest, Pastor Bob, happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, I'm going to say at a distance. Yesterday, I was headed out 422 and started down the hill from Walmart out toward Mount Chestnut, and I could see police lights at a distance, and the traffic was lined up, and there was a three-car collision, found out later. But as I approached that by a half a mile away, I wished I could have gone around the other side, but you couldn't because of the barrier and the four lane, and I had to wait it out. But I'm just saying, at a distance over here, I see there's trouble on that side of the road. So I don't wait and get up and look at the guy and say, "How'd you get hurt? What happened to you? Oh, you idiot. I'm going on the other side." It's at a distance. Before I ever get there, I say, "I don't want any trouble." And I go on the other side of the road. Who should have helped? Me. I should have helped. And it says so too, a Levite. That's the worker in the temple. That's like the preachers, you know, elders and deacons and deaconesses in the church. Along comes an elder or a deaconess, and he came to that same place, and he saw the guy, and he said, "Hey, not my job. I'll call Pastor Bob." Well, Pastor Bob already walked by. You know, maybe some other church will take care of that guy. Whatever it might be, they passed by on the other side. But then this Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. Now, if we're not Bible students, we would say, well, yeah, Samaritans were good. That's what good Samaritans are. Of course the good Samaritan's going to help. But that's not the point. The point is, this is why a Samaritan's called good. Now, remember, a Samaritan was looked down upon by the Jews because in their heritage, they had intermarried with people of other faith, and they were not pure Jews anymore. They had a confused worship place, like the woman at the well. And good Jews didn't even go through Samaria. They didn't want to get tainted spiritually. And along comes this person, the least likely that you would ever imagine. Now, I shared this in our teen Sunday school class today, and I started thinking, who could be the least likely? And here's what I came up with. I'm going to use it again. You know Joey Bassinger that's dead now, but in heaven now? The guy that always had a need, the guy that always wanted something. Along comes Joey, the least likely guy that you would think have the capacity to help, would even, you know, have the wherewithal to help somebody. Along comes Joey. He's like the Good Samaritan. And look at what it says. He had compassion. He came to where the man was. He saw him. He took pity on him. Now, it's clear to me, the Samaritan didn't think, well, that's the priest's job. That's the Levite's job. That's the preacher's job. That's the deacon's job. I'm not called to help people. They're called. Here's a hurt guy. Call the church. He didn't do that. It says he had pity on him. And he went over and he gave him first aid. He bandaged his wounds. He poured oil and wine, cleansed it with wine, cleansed his wounds with wine, and soothed them with oil. And he put the man on his own donkey, he put him in his car, and he took him and he took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 silver coins and he gave them to the innkeeper. He went to a hotel and checked in and spent the night with the guy and said, "I'll take care of you, I'll pay the expenses." He had some business to do, so he goes and he gives his credit card to the innkeeper and he says, "Look, you take care of him and I'll be back. And when I come back, put it on the card. I'll pay for everything. I'll reimburse you for any extra expense." And Jesus said, "Now, which of the three was really his neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robber?" In context, which of the three really had the love of God? Which of the three really helped the hurt man? Which of the three had enough bricks of his own, but he took the time to help this guy, you see, that had bricks in his life? And of course, the teacher of the law said, "Well, obviously, it's the one who had mercy on him." And Jesus said, "So go do it. You get it. Go do it." And I'm saying to us, who's going to help the hurt who have fallen? I'd say, let's quit analyzing it. Let's quit, you know, saying it's somebody else's job. Let's quit passing by. I just say, go and do likewise. Almighty Father, we thank you for this day, the time that the Word has lit up to us with these bricks and the bag and the bucket and the Scripture, Father, that really shows us that we can be hurt and offended, and when we are, we tend to build walls and make gates for ourselves. But you have consistently said, are you burdened down? Are you tired? You make the invitation, come to me. And Father, today as we conclude, it's not so much about what I need to do for me, it's what I need to do for others. And so I pray that we would have that dual mindset to say, are there some bricks in my life that I need to unload? Obviously there are. And how can I help my brother who has fallen? It's not so hard to offer a hand up. Father, we're so good at handouts, but it's really a hand up that we need. In Jesus' name, amen.